Morning, everyone. How are we doing today? Everybody's pushing along, right? We were talking about that this morning, that in Christ, all Christians have every moment of their life marked out for them. And so we want to make sure that we spend our time, as the Bible says, understanding the will of God so that we may please God in all respects. Remember, that was Paul's prayer back in the beginning of Colossians 1, which we're still in. This week, going through the third part of the supremacy of Christ in creation and redemption, which is just a fancy way of saying that Christ is superior to all things. And so if you would open up your Bibles with me to Colossians chapter 1, we'll continue this morning. Remember, I told you a couple weeks ago that this particular section that we're going through, verses 15 to 23, we got to slow way down. Right? We have to take this in little bites, and we have to understand what Paul is saying here, because if we don't have an understanding of this as the root of our faith, everything else after that is going to get all messed up. Okay? And so we want to make sure that we have an understanding of what the Bible says. And the only way that you're going to know what the Bible says, the only way that you're going to have an understanding of the truth, is if you read it for yourself. Okay? Don't listen to what I'm saying. Listen to what God is saying in His Word. I want you to be able to discern what God is saying. And God says He speaks through His Word. Hebrews 1, right? In the old days, God spoke through visions and prophets and all those other means. But in this day, God speaks to us through His Son, through the Word of God. And so we want to make sure you have an understanding of that. Before we get started this morning, though, I'm going to pray for us that we would have understanding. I'm going to pray that we would be filled with the full knowledge of God. I'm going to pray that we would see the supremacy of Christ, that we would see the superiority of Christ over all creation this morning, and also our redemption, because that's where this becomes most important to us, right? We want to know that Jesus is who He is, and He did really do what He did, so that we know that we are who we really are. Okay, do you have an understanding of that? That's what we want. We want confidence in that. So let me pray. Heavenly Father, we come to You this morning, probably humbled in some respect, Lord, because we don't fully understand everything. We don't have the full assurance. We don't always know Your will. And so for us this morning, Father, we're praying that You would work in us through the Holy Spirit, who speaks to us, who reveals the Word of God to us, who shines the light of the glory of Christ in us, and so that we would understand what is being taught this morning, Father God. We would understand what You are conveying to us, and more importantly, that we would believe and hold fast to the truth of Your Word. I know, Lord, in our lives, and it's just part of our fall, is that we're always doubting things, that we're not sure always of things. And so one of the things that You tell us is that rather than relying on our feelings or relying on our circumstances, that we are to rely on the truth, that we are to hold fast to the truth of the Word of God, no matter what is happening around us, no matter what is overtaking us, no matter what is going on in the world, we know that Your Word is truth. And so let that be in first and foremost in our minds this morning as we worship You through the Word, as we lift You up and exalt You, Father God. You say that Your Word is about Christ from beginning to end, and so we want to see those truths this morning, and we just pray that You would continue to reconcile us to Yourself each and every day. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for the cross. We thank You that You loved us even when we didn't love You. And we thank You that that You are sufficient, all sufficient for salvation. And we pray all these things in Your wonderful name. Amen. So Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. We're only going to look at the last part of this morning. We've already went through all the other verses. We're going to start in verse 19 and go through verse 23, right? If you remember, the last 3 weeks, we've been essentially looking at the supremacy of Christ in creation and redemption. And like I said, it's just a technical way of saying that Jesus is superior to all things, that he is more valuable to us because he is above all things. Remember back in verse 15, that there is no one higher in rank because he is before all things in verse 17, and there is no one that has more authority, power, or status than Jesus Christ, because in verse 17 it says, in him all things hold together. And so those are the foundations of our faith, right? And so the superiority of Christ really comes down to three relationships as we've been looking at for the last 3 weeks, right? Jesus' relationship to the universe, right? Jesus' relationship to believers, and today we're going to look at Jesus' relationship to redemption, right? And if you remember in part one of our study, if we just go back to a quick review here, in part one of our study, we saw Jesus' relationship to the universe, right? That Jesus is the image of the invisible God, right? He's not a copy of God. He's not an apparition of God. He is actually the second person of the Trinity in the flesh, okay? Very important for us to grab onto that, right? Remember we saw last week that Jesus is the Word of God who was with the Father and the Holy Spirit from before time. Right? Jesus is the one who came down from the heavenly places to reveal the invisible God. If you want to know what God is like, all we have to do is look at Jesus, right? It says in verse 15 that he is the firstborn of all of creation, right? Which has nothing to do with his birth, as we have studied, right? But has rather to do with his position and his rank and his authority, right? That Jesus Christ has the right and authority to rule and reign over all of creation. That Jesus has first rank in the universe because he is the creator of the universe. He is the creator of all things, right? Jesus was uncreated. He created everything, right? Verse 16, remember it said, "For by Jesus all things were created, both in the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Jesus and for Jesus," which is just another way of saying that Jesus Christ stands above all of creation, all of creation. Verse 17 says that Jesus is before all things, and in Jesus all things hold together. That was our week one. And then just a quick review, week two. Last week we looked at Jesus' relationship to believers, verse 18, that he is the head of the body, right, the church, and Jesus is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything, right? He is the head of the body. That word head just simply means that he is the source, he is the origin of the church, that the church was born, right, through Jesus' death and resurrection, right? There's no such thing as the church before Jesus' death. And all those who have been born of Christ, right, are the body of Christ. And Jesus is the head of that body. Remember, the church is not buildings, it's not denominations, right? The church is actually people, and Christ is the head of those whom he has redeemed, right? 1 Corinthians 12:12-13 says, "For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ." We are Christ's body, and he is the head of the body. He is the one who born the church. "And for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." Remember, God created man in the image of himself, right? He says in the very beginning of the Bible that God created man in his own image, right? That we would display the glory of God. That's why we're here. That's our whole purpose in creation. Remember, we talked about this last week, that somewhere in eternity past, even before the first star was made, right? Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit decided that Jesus the Son of God would come down in the flesh to die for the sins of men, right? That's the whole purpose, that Jesus would enter into his own creation, right? That he would take on a human body so that he could die, right, for the sins that we committed. And that's really the simplification, but it is just absolutely the truth of why we are here, why God created us, right? In verse 18, if you see it, says, "So that Jesus would be the firstborn from the dead." Do you see it? Jesus came in the flesh. He died on the cross so that he would be the firstborn from the dead. So that Jesus himself would come to have first place in everything, right? That Jesus would have first place in our worship, that He would have first place in our hearts, that He would have first place in our missions and ministry, right? That He would have first place in our marriages, that He would have first place in our families, that He would have first place in our conversations. Okay? Verse 19 says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all of the fullness of the Godhead to dwell in Jesus," right? Jesus is not a lesser God to the Father. He's not a lesser God to the Holy Spirit, right? Jesus is the fullness of God in the flesh. Like I said, if we want to know what God is like, all we have to do is look at Christ. He reveals God to us, right? For in Jesus, it says in Colossians 2:9, all the fullness of deity, right? That pleroo means completely full, overflowing. All the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And so for us, right, in this passage or this section of verses that we've been looking at for the last 3 weeks, we see Jesus' relationship to the universe, right, that He is the creator of all things. We see His relationship to the redeemed, right, in verse 18, that Jesus is the head of the church, that He is the head of the body of Christ. And then in verses 19 through 23 today, right, Paul reveals to us His relationship in redemption, right, His relationship to redemption. And this is what becomes so vital to us, right? This is so important for us, right? Because Jesus is God in the flesh, because Jesus is the creator and sustainer of all things, and because Jesus Christ, it says, stands over all of creation, we can be assured that Jesus Christ is completely sufficient for our salvation, right? That He is completely sufficient for our salvation. He is completely sufficient, in other words, to reconcile us to God. Remember, Paul is writing this letter, if you remember from our previous studies, he's writing this letter to encourage the Colossian believers. Over in chapter 2, he says to give them the full assurance of salvation. That's what we want, right? We want the full assurance of salvation. And how better to get that than to understand that Jesus Christ is the creator of all things. He holds all things together, and He is the one who reconciled us to God, and He is completely sufficient for salvation. Right? Angels can't save you. Praying to Mary can't save you. And the Bible makes it clear that you can't save yourself. Okay, so we need a mediator, and the Bible makes it clear that there is only one mediator, right? Jesus Christ, between God and man. There is only one person in history that can reconcile you to God. There's only one person who can cause you to have a right relationship with God, right? There is salvation, it says in Acts 4:12, in no one else. There is no other name under heaven by which we've been given which man might be saved, okay? There's only one name, and so that's really the dividing line for us, and trust me, it is a dividing line, okay? In case you haven't noticed, right, make no mistake, Jesus Christ is definitely the dividing line in our world, right? You can talk about God and say nothing, right, all day long, right? Nobody's going to oppose you. Nobody's going to care. You can talk about denominations. Nobody cares, right? Nobody's going to have anything to say about that. You can even talk about heaven and hell. You can even talk about religion and never get a reaction from the world. But I guarantee you, the minute you bring up the name of Jesus Christ, right, that He is the creator of all things, that He is the sustainer of all things, that He is the only means of salvation for the world, you're going to get an argument. You're going to have a confrontation immediately, right? There's just no way of getting around it, right? The world, right, you see, the world doesn't largely reject the idea of God. They don't reject the idea of religion, right? They don't even reject the idea of heaven, right? That sounds good to them. They love heaven. But the world almost unanimously rejects the deity and the exclusivity of Christ and salvation. Unanimously, right? The world doesn't want heaven. The world doesn't want Jesus on God's terms, right? The world doesn't want salvation. The world doesn't want redemption. The world doesn't want reconciliation on God's term. The world wants all those things on their terms. Okay? They want to do it their way. They don't want God's way. But Paul makes it clear in verses 19 to 23 here that there is only one way to be reconciled to God. There's only one way to have a right standing with God. Okay? and that is through the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, right? This word reconciled is the word we're going to be dealing with today. This word reconciled simply means, right, to reunite or to make right or to remove an obstacle, right? It has to do, biblically speaking, with man's relationship to God. It has to do with God restoring man to himself. Think about it in terms of a marriage, right? Before you can reunite a marriage, before you can reconcile a marriage, you got to remove the obstacle that separated it in the first place, right? Well, it's the same thing for us and God. God has to remove the obstacle that is between us. Remember, because of Adam and Eve's rebellion in the garden, right? The whole universe was thrust into chaos. It wasn't just us that were separated from God. God makes it clear in Romans 8 that the whole creation was separated from God. The whole creation is fallen. The whole creation has been corrupted. Okay, and we don't have to look too far into the news to know that that's true. Okay, it is definitely corrupted. And so we are in need of reconciliation, right? We are in need of someone to remove the obstacle between us and God. That's just the truth of Scripture, right? And that someone is Jesus Christ. And so Paul gives us here four aspects of reconciliation that we're going to talk about this morning, okay? Four aspects of reconciliation. Four aspects that help us see that Jesus Christ is supreme, right? Not only over all of creation, but he is also supreme. He is also superior over our redemption. And so those four aspects, right? We have the agent of reconciliation in 19 and 20, right? We have the means of reconciliation in verses 20 and 22. We have the purpose of reconciliation in verses 21 and 22. And we have the terms of our reconciliation in verse 23. So we have the agent, we have the means, we have the purpose, and we have the terms. And so let's look at the first one this morning as we go through these verses. Let's look at the agent of reconciliation, right? As I said earlier, right? God, in three persons, three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, somewhere before time, somewhere before creation, somewhere before matter, decided that the Son, right, the second person of the Trinity, would come down and become flesh, right, to die for the sins of the world. That he would leave, Jesus Christ would leave his heavenly dwelling, that he would take on the form of man, right, to reconcile the world to God, right? He is the agent of reconciliation. Look at verse 19. It says, for it was the Father's good pleasure, right? This wasn't any accident, folks. Do you understand that? This wasn't a plan B, okay? It was the Father's good pleasure, it says in verse 19, for all the fullness to dwell in Jesus and through Jesus to reconcile all things to himself, right? In other words, it was not only the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of God to dwell in Jesus, but it was also the Father's good pleasure, right? We can carry that over to reconcile the world through Jesus, which is just a fantastic thought. In fact, the Bible tells us that it was always God's plan to reconcile the world through Jesus, right? That he was going to reconcile us even before there was even an us, okay? It was the plan A, right? Look at Ephesians 1, 3, and 4. It says, blessed be God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we might be holy and blameless before him in love, right? In other words, Jesus reconciled the world to God. The fact that Jesus reconciled the world to God is not a plan B. There was never a plan B. Remember I said last week, God is not an emergency doctor. He is not reacting to sin. God was not surprised when we rebelled against him in the garden, right? It says that before the foundations of the world, God had already put a plan into place for Jesus Christ to come and reconcile the world to himself. Okay? That's just a fantastic thought for me. I don't know about you guys. I can see you really excited about that, but we'll get there. I'm telling you, man, that is just the best thing in the whole world. If God predetermined and pre-planned it even before we messed up, then how much more are you saved by the plan that is fulfilled now? Do you understand? Right? Christ came, Christ died, and in him we have the full redemption because he is God, he is the creator, he is above all things, and in him all things hold together. God says he holds the whole universe, the span of the universe, in the palm of his hand. Now, let me help you understand this. God doesn't have hands, okay? Jesus has hands because he's in the flesh. But God doesn't have hands because he is spirit, right? And spirit does not have flesh and bone. But if you could get the picture of God in your head, he holds the whole universe in the span of his hand, okay? How much more can he hold you in salvation? How much more? I saw a movie the other day. It's about these astronauts, first astronauts that went into space. And one of the guys who looked back at Earth said, man, I didn't realize Earth was so small. It kind of makes you feel unimportant, is what he said. And I'm thinking, yeah, you think? Okay? I mean, we go to the moon, it's like, woohoo, right? You know? I don't want to get off any tangents. Jesus Christ has always been plan A, even before there was even sin. Okay? Verse 19 says, for it was the Father's good pleasure through Jesus to reconcile all things to himself. Remember, God created man to make it possible for Jesus to come down and dwell in the flesh. That's the whole point, right? To reveal the glory of God in bodily form, the Bible tells us. And what's more glorious than a God who would come down and enter into his own creation and then die for them, right? That's the whole point of the Bible, right? That we reveal the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19 says, now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, right? And so the point is that God didn't need to be reconciled to us. Do you understand? Remember I told you last week that God didn't create us because he was lonely. Remember, God is sufficient all by himself. He doesn't need anything, okay? And so he didn't create us, right, because he was lonely. He didn't need to be reconciled to us. We needed to be reconciled to God, right? We were the ones who broke the agreement to begin with, right? But it was God who took the initiative. Do you understand? We broke the agreement, but God is the one that took the initiative. Jesus Christ is the one that came down and did all the heavy lifting, even when we didn't want him to, so that we could be reconciled to God. Jesus Christ has always been plan A, even before time. Which brings us to our second point, the means of reconciliation, right? In verses 20 and then 22, we're going to skip verse 21 for now. How did the Father reconcile all things to himself? It says here, through the blood of the cross, through the death of Jesus. Look at verse 20. It was the Father's good pleasure through Jesus to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And then you jump down to verse 22. It says, he has now reconciled, past tense, for all those who believe. He has now reconciled you in Jesus, fleshly body, through death, right? Remember, the wages of sin is what? Death, right? Wages of sin is death, and so God just couldn't simply overlook sin, right? His nature, the law of God forbids him, right, from overlooking sin. He cannot by nature condone sin. He cannot by nature be associated with darkness. God says that he is light, he is pure light, and we are pure darkness, right? Or mostly darkness, let's put it that way. Okay, we're not as bad as we could be, but we are pretty bad. And so God says by nature he cannot associate with the darkness, right? If you're pure light and you come into the darkness, remember the darkness goes away. Okay, simple physics. And so he could not overlook sin. He couldn't simply look past our sin. Remember, we were all born condemned. That's what the Bible tells us in John 3:18 and 19, that we were without hope in the world, Ephesians 2. That we all had the wrath of God against us. Well, that's pretty powerful. In Ephesians 5, right? But instead of destroying the world, what did God do? God sent his one and only Son into the world to reconcile us to himself. That's a fabulous thought. Okay? That's a fabulous thought. When Jesus came down and died, it says in verse 20 that he made peace with God through the blood of his cross. I love that. 2 Corinthians 5 says, God made Jesus who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. 1 Peter 2:24 says, Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, for by his wounds we are healed. Romans 8:32 says, God who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all. So you get the theme, right, of the Bible, that God is the one who initiated reconciliation, right? His desire was for us to be reconciled to himself. He could have just thrown the whole thing away. He could have tossed it in the garbage can and been done, and nobody would have been able to do anything about it. But this is what we mean when we say that we have faith in the blood of Jesus, right? That we trust that the blood of Christ was sufficient for the forgiveness of sins, right? That Jesus Christ lived the perfect life that we couldn't live, and he died the death that we deserve. That's what we're talking about, okay? That by faith in his blood, faith in his sacrifice, we can now be reconciled to God. That's the whole point of the blood of Jesus, right? And just to prove to you that this was always God's plan from the beginning, think about the Israelites. Let's go back to the Old Testament again like we did last week, right? Go back to the Israelites when they were slaves in Egypt, right? Remember, the whole country, the whole land of Egypt was condemned by God. God came down and said, I'm going to send an angel of death. And everybody's guilty. It wasn't just the Egyptians. It wasn't just Pharaoh. The Bible makes it clear that the Israelites were guilty as well. And God says, I'm going to send the angel of death. He says, but here's what I'm going to do for you Israelites. You need to take a lamb into your home, and the night before the angel comes, I need you to slay it. And when you slay that lamb, take the blood and rub it on the lintel and the door sides, or the sides of your door and the lintel. That lintel, by the way, is literally the word in the Septuagint for crosspiece. Okay? You take that blood and you smear it on the crosspiece. And then when the angel of the Lord passes by, I want you to stand underneath it. And when the angel of God passes over, he'll look down and he'll see the blood on the doorpost and know that something has died in that household, and he will, here's the word, pass over you. But you have to stand under the doorpost. Okay? If you don't stand under the doorpost, you'll be destroyed. That's what it means to have faith in the blood of Christ. Do you understand? Okay? He would know that the Lamb of God covered those inside, right? But it was imperative, right? The terms of the contract was they had to stand underneath the blood of the Lamb. In fact, it gives the idea that they were literally justified. The Israelites were literally justified. In other words, they were literally made right with God because of the blood of the Lamb. That's the Old Testament, right? And so this is why when Jesus came down, what did John the Baptist say? Here comes the Lamb of God who what? Takes away the sins of the world. Do you see it? Going right back to the Old Testament. You think that's not far enough back for you? Let's go to Genesis chapter 3 from the very beginning of the Bible. Okay, Adam and Eve sinned. God cursed all of creation. And in the middle of that curse, he says, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to send someone from the seed of the woman, right? I'm going to send someone who is going to redeem the world. Jesus Christ was always plan A. Always plan A. This is why Paul could say in Romans 5, if you look up on the board, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? No more enmity with God. But it was no longer the blood of a lamb. It was the blood of the Lamb of God, right? The blood of Jesus Christ himself. And so Jesus made peace with God through his blood shed on the cross, right? This was the Father's means of reconciliation, right? Jesus was the agent of reconciliation. God sent him down, and the means would be through the death of his own son, the death of Jesus, right? The blood of Jesus. This brings us to our next point, the purpose of reconciliation. Okay, why reconcile us? If God didn't need us, then why reconcile us, period, right? Well, you have to understand something about this, and I think it's important. We were all created in the image of God, okay? Now, if we were created in the image of God, Psalm 139, if you know it, verses 14, right? We were intimately knit in the womb, right? That we are wonderfully created, all of those images, right? We are extremely important to God because we are his creation, right? In fact, God calls us the most important of his creation, okay? Everything else in creation was created for man, Okay? It was created for Jesus, but it was created to support man. We were created in the image of God, but when we rebelled in the garden, right, we darkened that image. We corrupted that image. We distorted that image. We still live in that distorted image in this world. Okay? We are not fully restored, but we will be. But we are reconciled. Okay? We don't have to be reconciled someday. We are fully reconciled if you trust in Jesus Christ, right? But it says in verse 22, if you look at it, it says, Jesus has reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you, here it comes, right? In order to present you before him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That is the purpose of reconciliation. See, Adam and Eve in the garden before the fall were holy and blameless and beyond reproach. But when they rebelled against God, they destroyed all that, okay? They were no longer holy. They were no longer blameless. They were no longer beyond reproach. Before the cross, our standing with God was terrible, right? We were guilty before God. Okay? If you don't know Christ, even in Christ, you're guilty before God. This is the reason that God came down to reconcile you. Verse 21 says, not only were we formerly alienated from God. That's the word for estranged, by the way. We were estranged. We understand that word, right? Hear that all the time in the news. And they were estranged, you know. That's what we were. We were estranged from God. It says that we were flat out hostile to God in our mind, in our thoughts, and even in our evil deeds. Okay? I always have people protest that, by the way. Even Christians, some Christians, right? Oh, I didn't really hate Jesus before I got saved. I didn't hate God before I was saved. You hear people say that all the time. I was never against Christ. I just didn't want to follow him, right? You hear that excuse. But 1 John 2:15 says that to love anything else other than God is the same as hatred towards God. What did Jesus say? Those who are not with me are what? Against me. Okay? There's no middle ground, folks. There's no fence to ride in this. You are either for Jesus or you are against him. Okay? You can't play that game. Well, I'll wait till someday to be with Jesus. You are either with him or you're not. There is no middle ground. But the beauty of Christ, right, the glory of a sacrifice is that it says here, through the death of Jesus and by faith in the blood of Jesus, we can now have a right standing with God. And so I want to explain these terms to you, right? Holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. Because I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but I would venture to say that nobody would raise their hand, even in Christ, who believes that they are holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Those are pretty tough words, aren't they? But God assures us that we have a right standing with him, that we have no more wrath against us, no more punishment against us, no more hostility with God because of the blood of Christ. Jesus Christ made peace with God, right? The wrath of God was against us. Remember, we talked about this a few weeks ago from Romans 5. The wrath of God was against us. That's all we have. And Romans 2 says that we are continuously storing up the wrath of God against us, that he's going to pour out on all of humanity. But what did Jesus Christ do? He stood in the gap between us and God, and he took the wrath of God. Do you understand? He took that upon himself for us. And so, even though we're guilty, by faith in Christ, by faith in his blood, God declares us not guilty. Okay? And we can understand that. We have that in our own society, right? A guy can go out and kill 10 people, and on a technicality, what? The court has to declare him what? Not guilty. Does that mean he's not guilty? No. Okay? So in the same way, God's economy, right? He says that we are holy. Okay? That doesn't have anything to do with our behavior, folks. Okay? If you think you're literally holy behavior, you got the wrong idea here, right? What holy has to do with is our position. It's our status. God says that he took you in Christ and set you apart for himself. That's what the word holy means. It means to be sanctified, literally. Agios is the word. Has all three of those meanings. You are sanctified. You are set apart. Doesn't mean you are actually this pristine, holy person. It means that you have been placed in Christ, a special place, set apart, and you are made holy. That is your status. That is your position. It says that we are blameless, right? Not because of our own ability to be righteous. That's not the point of Christianity, right? We had no righteousness of our own. That's why we chose Christ, because he has the righteousness that we need, right? Remember the great exchange of the cross. Jesus took all of our sin. He took the wrath of God in exchange. He gave us his righteousness. So God says, right, that you are blameless. Remember the Israelites in Egypt. When the angel of the Lord looked down, it wasn't and passed over them, it wasn't because they were blameless. It was because what? The blood of Christ covered them. Do you see? Okay. They didn't all of a sudden quit being sinners, but it was the blood of Christ that covered them. When God looks down, right, he no longer sees our sin. He only sees the blood of Jesus that covers us. We have Christ's righteousness, his perfect life, his atoning death, his resurrected life. It also says that we are beyond reproach. That's redemptively speaking, by the way. Right? In other words, Satan can no longer accuse us, can he? Can no longer accuse us. We are free from accusation. That's what it means. Because we have the sinlessness of Christ's life in us, man. That's a fabulous thing. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:21, right? God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become what? The righteousness of God. Do you see it? It's a beautiful verse. You are the righteousness of God, not because you're righteous, but because Christ is righteous. And because you receive him freely by grace alone and by faith alone. Not anything you've ever done, good or bad. Not anything that you'll ever do, good or bad. Man, that's the most freeing thing in the whole world. Our relationship with Christ is not dependent on our behavior. Do you understand? Our relationship with Christ is based on his death and resurrection. It is based on us believing that his blood was sufficient to cover all of our sin. Let's look at the fourth aspect here. Just like the Israelites in Egypt, right, we must accept the terms of God's reconciliation. Okay? That's the whole point. That's where Paul's going. This is the fourth aspect of the argument, right? The terms, or you could say the conditions of our reconciliation, right? Remember, it was the Father's good pleasure to reconcile the world through Jesus, right? Because Jesus is the only name under heaven. It was the Father's good pleasure to reconcile the world through the death of Christ, because it is only through the shedding of blood that we can be made right with God. And it is only the only way that we can be holy and blameless and beyond reproach, right? Those three things are true. And then Paul goes on to say that, but we must come to God, right? We must come to the Father, but we must come to him on his terms, not our terms. Okay? Under his conditions. Okay? Usually when I'm talking to unbelievers and I'll say, hey, you know, what do you think about heaven or hell? And they'll say, well, I think I'm going to heaven. And I say, what are you basing that on? Well, I think I'm a pretty good person. Yeah, that's usually what it comes down to. They might not say I'm a pretty good person, but what they will say is I'm not a murderer or a rapist or, you know, blah, blah, blah. But God says by no works can anyone obtain the righteousness of God. By no works can anyone obtain salvation. By no works will anybody be justified. Okay? It is only through faith in Christ. It is only through the grace of God. So Paul says in here, if you look at it, right? He says, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven. I love that. Takes you right back to Psalm 19, doesn't it? And the heavens and the earth, right? The universe is telling of the glory of God. He proclaimed his gospel from the beginning. But the gospel doesn't work like magic, folks. Okay? The mind and the heart and the will, they all must be involved in our walk. They all must be involved in our redemption, in our reconciliation, right? Our minds must continue, the Bible says, to trust and feed on Christ and His Word. We continue, right? Our hearts must have Jesus as the only means of salvation, that there is no other way under heaven, and our wills must make it a practice to pattern our lives after Christ. Okay? One of the things I always like to say is that once saved, always changed. Okay? You cannot say that you are in Christ, you cannot say that you have salvation, and then your life not look radically different from there. Because that would be to go back and deny that Christ has power over all creation, that Christ has power over all salvation. So you're saying that Christ can create the universe, that Christ holds all things together, that Christ is the sustainer of all things, but He has no power to transform your life. Well, that would be in opposition to Scripture. Okay? That would be in opposition to Scripture. Jesus said, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Right? And what you need to understand here, that verse is a powerful verse. What that verse is saying here, what Jesus is saying here, what Paul is saying here, it's not because you do endure that you are saved, right? It's that you are enduring that you can look back and say, wow, I must be saved because I'm continuing. Okay? Remember, it's passive. Our salvation is passive. We play no part in that. But after salvation, we walk in it. Okay? And we walk in it by the power and the grace of Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit working through us in the Word of God. Tremendous for us. The fact that we're continuing is evidence, right? That's when we can say, wow, you know what? I keep doing this thing. I still love the Word of God. I still love His people. I'm still waiting for Christ's return. Okay? I'm eagerly waiting for Christ's return. That's one of the things that comes up in Scripture all the time. Man, ask yourself that question. Am I continuously and eagerly waiting for Christ's return? Okay? That's one of the things that you can see in Scripture that gives you this confidence and this assurance, right? I mean, I don't know about you, but I'm eagerly waiting for Christ's return. I'm sick of this world. I really am. I am just absolutely sick of this world. Read an article the other day, true story, right? They're taking embryos now, human embryos, and they're making jewelry out of it. Necklaces, bracelets, and there's a company that's selling this online right now, and they're making thousands of dollars. See, we think we're not that bad, right? Oh, we would never do child sacrifice. Well, that's child sacrifice in God's world. Those are babies that you're putting around your necklace or you're putting around your wrist. And I'll tell you what, I'm frankly just getting sick of it. It's just one thing after another. In fact, Romans 8:19 says that the whole of creation is anxiously waiting for the redemption, anxiously waiting for the reconciliation of God, anxiously waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. It's groaning is what it says. It's groaning to be reconciled, and Christians should be groaning to be reconciled, right? See, phony faith is the one that's not eagerly waiting. Phony faith is not the one who is in love with Christ appearing, right? Because they want to hang on to as much pleasure as they can get in this world. Let me be finished with this world first, God. Let me have all of the things I want in this world first, and then You can come. Because their heart is with the world and not with Christ, right? Paul says, be steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, right? That gospel that is proclaimed to you, that gospel is proclaimed to creation, all of creation under heaven, to continue, he says, in the faith firmly established in you. Okay, those are all past tense. To continue in that. To trust that Christ is the only agent of salvation, right? To trust that the blood shed on the cross is the only way to be made right with God. That's what it means to remain steadfast. And to trust that in Jesus, right, you have been set apart for God, that you are holy and blameless, right? That you are beyond reproach, that there is no more, Romans 8:1 says, condemnation for you because you have placed your trust in Christ. Do you see? That's freedom, folks. That is freedom. Paul put it this way, and I love this. We'll close with this verse. Paul said, "In the future there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but who? Also to all those who have what? Loved his appearing," right? Loved his appearing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your words today. Just tremendous for us. These are things that, admittedly, Father, are really, really difficult for the human mind to comprehend and to understand. But you have not left us to fend for ourselves. You have sent the Holy Spirit to us that we could have understanding, that we could have faith, that we could have the truth in us, and that we would hold fast to those things. And we know today, Lord, that it's not always because we believe, but it is because you have caused us to believe that we're still here. And so, Lord, I trust that you will continue to work in us mightily, Philippians 1:6, that you will continue the work until it is complete, Father God, until you either take us home from this earth or you return to this earth yourself, Lord. And so that is our eagerly waiting. That is our hope and our expectation. The other hope and expectation that we have, Father God, is that you would redeem those whom you are going to redeem, that you would save those whom you are going to save, that you would bring salvation to our families, that you would bring salvation to our loved ones and our friends, that you would bring salvation to those who have not heard the word of Christ. Please work mightily in this. It's not our promise, Father God, that's your promise. A God who cannot change his mind. A God who cannot lie. For all those who call on the name of Christ will be saved. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your truth today. We pray all these things in your wonderful name. Amen.